grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So when people first meet each other, there are short, quick ways of trying to learn as much about that person as you can in a very little amount of time. It's just like small talk. You try to ask the person probably things instinctively without knowing you're doing it. Questions, the answers to which will tell you more than one thing. What do you do for a living? Where are you from? How'd you meet your wife? Where'd you go to school? The really, really high value questions are difficult to ask right away for most people, right? Who do you vote for? I'm Mike. What religion are you? What kind of dog do you have? Do you cook on charcoal or gas? If you really want to know somebody, though, and get deeper questions of who they are and what makes them what they are, you have to know more than the answers to just a handful of questions like that. And as I was reading this morning's Old Testament text, it occurred to me that if you wanted to get to know me and Selena very quickly, the easiest path would probably be to just watch what we're doing with our kids. How are you trying to raise your kids? I know that's a big question, but after we answered that, it probably exhausted all your other questions. How much time do you spend with them? How much time do you spend on them? What sorts of things do they do and not do? What do we do to protect them? What do we protect them from, and what do we not protect them from? So, what does it tell you that they don't know how to get on Facebook, but they like to set stuff on fire in my backyard? They don't have phones in their pockets, but they probably all have knives in them right now. They spend more time playing ball in the yard than they do studying. So it's a handful of things like that, and you start to know a whole lot about our priorities and our family. Well, we're in Exodus 7 this morning, the last half of the chapter. We started Exodus 7 last week and got a preview, prelude, I guess, to what's going to happen the next several chapters. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and demanded once again in the name of Yahweh that Pharaoh let the Israelites go. Pharaoh asked for a sign that would prove they were speaking on behalf of some deity or some god, because Pharaoh has already said he doesn't know this Yahweh. So Aaron threw his staff on the ground and it became a tannin of a frightening, chaos-inducing snake dragon reptile thing. Pharaoh was not impressed because his court magicians could also throw their staffs on the ground and make more tannins. If I were Pharaoh, I guess I would have preferred that they get rid of the one that was there, but, everybody's got their own style. So then what sets it apart, though, is that Aaron's tannin then goes and eats all the other ones. So, he asked for a sign. Moses and Aaron gave him two signs. Neither was good enough because Pharaoh's heart was hard. He didn't listen to them, and that brings us to today's text. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Now, we still haven't heard exactly how this hardening works. Pharaoh refuses to listen to God's servants or to do his will because his heart is hard, and his heart is hard because of Yahweh. We know that. But what people jump to quickly is that this means Pharaoh is a puppet. He has no free will in the story. Really, God is kind of at fault for all of the stuff that goes on. We don't really know that. We don't know much of anything about this at this point. So, for instance, if I say, you make me sick, well, I could mean that you are actively poisoning me somehow on purpose in order to make me feel sick. Or I could mean, even though you aren't actively doing anything that directly causes me literal sickness, I just find you so off-putting that your mere presence makes me queasy. So how is Pharaoh's heart being hardened? The answer is, we don't know yet. All we know is that it's because of Yahweh, and that's not good. whether it's Yahweh's fault, Pharaoh's, the result is that Pharaoh will not let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him. The last time we were here, when Pharaoh's daughter went to this spot, she found baby Moses in a basket. And now Pharaoh goes to this place and he finds 80-year-old Moses with what seems like a sorcerer's staff. Take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent, and you shall say to him, to Pharaoh, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. So again, God states the purpose for what's happening. It's not simply about the liberation of Israel. It's that through the liberation of Israel and God's actions to make that happen, so here that would be turning the Nile into blood, through that, Yahweh will be known. Who is Yahweh? Well, that's going to be part of the unfolding answer of the book, and we're going to get a piece of that puzzle today. So the author of the book of Hebrews says, in many and various ways God has revealed himself through the prophets. Well, this is one of those many and various ways. And notice, again, they aren't just going to wake up one morning and the Nile is blood. It doesn't just happen. It happens when the humans that God has called, Moses and Aaron, use the instrument that God has chosen, the staff, in the way God told them to use it, by striking the Nile. So the piece of physical creation, this staff, is the means through which divine activity is going to take place. The staff is the point where the powers of heaven and earth meet. There's a sacramental staff, which means that we live in a sacramental world, and it still rightfully belongs to the God who's begun the work of reclaiming it for himself. He's told us already. He's about to violently snatch what is his away from the demon king. And the fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. But Pharaoh wants to upend God's design, God's will for his creation and his people, God's order. Pharaoh wants to impose his own order, which is really chaos. Humanly imposed order apart from the will of God is just masked chaos. An undoing of creation will lead to death. So if Pharaoh wants chaos, chaos is what he'll get. Stinking, bloody death. So what we have is competing visions for the world. Yahweh has stated his in chapter 6. He wants freedom for his family, an abundant life, and a good land. Pharaoh has made his clear too. It's slavery and death and the blood of children. So now we're about to see how far each of them is about to go in order to prevail. Right? And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, their ponds, their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. It's a lot of water turned into blood. I remember seeing a magazine someplace when I was a kid. My grandfather used to subscribe to a magazine called Popular Science. I'm thinking it was probably that. Whatever it was, it had an article in it about how this story of the plagues, something sort of kind of like it might have sort of kind of been able to happen. And so it starts with like some sort of mineral or something, I don't remember what, gets into the river and turns it red, and if there's enough of that, then it would kill the fish, but the frogs would be able to jump out, and then when everybody died, and the fish and the frogs are all dead, then the gnats would come and bite people, and there are several elements to these plagues that aren't going to be able to be accounted for that way, and one of them is here, the water that's already out of the river contained in these jugs and vessels and stuff, it's turned to blood too. This is blood. It's not red dye. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink the water from the Nile. And there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Now, it's not clear how the magicians did this. All the water is already bloody. So what was it? Would seem to me that, only part of the time here the water was blood on account of Yahweh. Yahweh did his miracle, and then that was over, and then they came and did some of it again, maybe. I don't know. Whatever the case, they're showing they are formidable opponents. They're able to do some impressive things, and at the same time, those impressive things have still only made things worse. So, the problem is bloody water. Making more of it's a nice trick, but really, really unhelpful. So Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even take this to heart. You would think that if a tannin eating tannin didn't get his attention, then all the water in the Nile turning to blood didn't change his mind. At least the smell from dead fish would do something. It's not like his palace is airtight. So he can go in there, go to his house, and not see the blood. And he doesn't have to see the, all the dead fish floating or whatever. But he can't escape the smell of a mountain of dead fish. But it seems, though, that, some hearts are so hard that they can't accept what's right in front of their nostrils. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water from the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. So it doesn't mean that the Nile is necessarily blood the whole 7 days. It's just that there were 7 days in between when he turned the Nile into blood and then what comes next. So what comes next? Well, you have to come back next week. That's the end of the text today. I was thinking about it in the Gospel of John. One of the ways that John presents Jesus is as a new Moses. New Moses come to set the people free. Like he says this in chapter 8. The people be free because they know the truth. And all over that book, the Gospel of John, there are connections to Exodus. Just jumping off of almost every page. And kind of one interesting thing that happens in John is that Jesus and his disciples are at a wedding in Cana. This is early on in chapter 2. You know this story. They run out of wine. And Mary kind of nudges Jesus and tells the servants, "Hey, do whatever he says." And Jesus does his first miracle. And John doesn't actually call it a miracle. He calls it a sign. And he turns water into wine. John says this is the first of his signs. The first plague in the book of Exodus is to turn water into blood. And the first sign of Jesus is to turn water into wine. And in one, we see what God wills to do. And in the other, we see what God is willing to do. So God wants to throw a feast, but he will send a famine. He wants to give paradise, but he will send a plague. And I'm not sure that we just very easily have the eyes to see him behind either one, especially in our time. God has repeatedly said that he's doing what he's doing so that Pharaoh will know him. So that Israel will know him. The Egyptians will know him. Eventually the whole world will know him. What is the quickest and easiest way to get to know him? Well, look at what he wants and what he tries to do for his children. He wants to throw a wedding feast. He wants to turn water into wine. He wants an eternal banquet. Everybody to be there. And he's willing to go a long ways. All the way to make it happen. He's willing to turn the Nile into blood. So if you stand in the way of His plan for His family, He will remove you. Think about how we confuse this sometimes. We have a hard time thinking about God in this way. But this happens all the time, I think. So here's a very clear example. In 2020, a virus came, and most Christians kept saying things like, you know, and they're still saying, look at what the devil is doing. Look at what the devil's trying to get us to do or not to do or whatever. My question was and is, why are you so quick to blame him? You know, in Ezekiel, Pharaoh stands at the Nile and claims that it's his. You know why? He says, because he made it. Well, there's only one creator in the Bible, and it is not Pharaoh. It's not the devil. It's God. But Pharaoh claims that he made the Nile, so it belongs to him. He wants to take credit for what God does. So instead of asking all the time, well, what is the devil up to? What's the devil doing? What is the devil trying to get me to do? Why not ask what God might be giving us? What might God be taking from us? What God might be revealing, telling us about himself? What might we know about him from this? So he will send blood. And he will send fish and frogs and gnats, and he will crush armies in the Red Sea, and he will shed the blood of his own son so that death and sin can die with him. So you are the family of God, and that is what he is willing to do for you, to take away your sin and your death, to free you from bondage, to get you where he wants you to be, which is at his banquet with him forever. And that's how he's teaching you to know who he is, what he wants for you, what he protects you from, what he takes away from you, what he frees you from. God, he is always in the feast, but you can also look for him in the famine. See, I'm not sure we can even see God in the moments of paradise anymore, but we can't even imagine seeing him in the plague. But he's there. You know, I'm here today to make God known to you. In a few minutes, we'll do that in the breaking of the bread. Right now, it's in this, and that he struck the Nile with blood for the sake of his children, because he wants us to have life and have it in abundance. So see him there. See him in the feasts, and also look for him in the plagues. And know, whichever, it's all for you. If you want to know God, look at what he wants for you and what he's willing to do for you. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.